Let us pray. Lord God, we pause from our busy schedules to acknowledge you as our Creator God and to affirm the fact that we are your creatures. We come also to acknowledge that you are the source of our grace. You are the source of hope. You are the source of possibility. And in acknowledging that, we thank you for life and its many blessings. We also come asking that you give us awareness. For while we may acknowledge with our heads and even with our hearts, we're so busy so often that we're unaware that you are present and you are the source of life. So we ask that you would make us sensitive to your presence this morning. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The lesson from the Old Testament this morning is found in the 32nd Psalm, verses 1 through 7. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress. In the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. The New Testament lesson is found in the 15th chapter of Luke, beginning with the 11th verse and going through the 32nd verse, known as the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in the country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was yet a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, lo, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
three instances of spiritual struggle and growth. First, as a college student living in the very southern city of Nashville, Tennessee. It was a time in the late 60s where racial strife had torn the town apart, buildings had been burned, places had been looted, and politicians had made some hate-filled assertions. Will Campbell was coming to town to preach, and all the sophisticated, all of the knowledgeable and elite on campus gathered to hear this fiery preacher lambast the bigoted and prejudiced people of that town. We gather, and he turns on us, and Campbell begins to preach how you cannot build an agapeistic kingdom hating those who are members of the Klan. How you cannot build an agapeistic kingdom fueled by your own hatred for people who you perceive to hate as well. Second, a few years later at the seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, I invited a friend to come and hear me preach and offer a critique of what I had to say. I thought he was a good friend. He turned out to be a very insightful friend. And after his very lengthy criticisms of listening to me preach for a month, he kept coming back to one point over and over again. "Tom," he said, "you picture yourself as some prophet behind that pulpit preaching to those people. You set yourself over against them. Tom, you don't like those people at all," he said. Third, not too many weeks ago, I went back to pick up a book by Thomas Merton, Seeds of Destruction. Feeling very good about myself and my sophistication and dedication to the rights of men and women, began to read his letters to a white liberal, forgetting what he had to say. And there, once again, my sophistication began to be questioned, as Merton wrote, "Your material comforts, your security, your congenial relations with the establishment are more important to you than your rather volatile idealism. And when the game gets rough, you'll be quick to see your own interests menaced by others' demands. And you will sell them down the river for the 500th time in order to protect yourself. For this reason, you are very anxious to have a position of leadership and control in the fight for rights in order to be able to apply the brakes when you feel it's necessary." From those three instances and many others, I think we can begin to teach ourselves that one of the most important lessons a minister can come to learn is that the gospel is not so much to be preached by us as to us. We need to learn over and over again that one of our main strengths as ministers of the kingdom of God is our weakness in recognizing our sin before our Maker. The parables of Christ at many points give us this identical message, carrying out pleasant stories. Jesus draws us in to recognize we're right in the middle of the kingdom message. Clarence Jordan refers to this in his work on the parables when he speaks of the gospel message as a Trojan horse. You're acquainted with the story of that horse in Troy. Helen is captured. She is taken to the city there, Troy. And her kinsmen come to the rescue. They besiege the city, but to no avail. They're unable to break through. They're unable to get her back. And so, in seeming desperation, they let the siege fall, and they roll up to the gates of the city of Troy a gift, a recognition of their defeat. And there is this magnificent wooden horse. The Greeks leave. The citizens of Troy are so pleased. Here is our victory. Here is our pride. When the Greeks seem to have left, they open the gates of the city, wheel in the horse, and have a marvelous celebration. Till in the wee hours of the morning, the celebration has calmed itself in drunkenness and sleep. A trap door opens in that Trojan horse. Four Greek soldiers come down, run to the gates of the city, open them up. The other Greek armies are able to come in. Troy is defeated, Helen is freed, and the Greeks win. Jordan suggests that that is one of the uses of the parables for Jesus Christ. As he draws within us like a Trojan horse, telling his pleasant parables and stories, but finally we realize that story's about me. The trap doors open and we see ourselves face to face. Christ draws within our walls with charming stories of farm life, of child's play, charming stories about sumptuous banquets. Then suddenly the trap door opens, and like David staring at Nathan's craggy finger, we realize, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Isn't that exactly what happens when we turn to the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel? We can picture and like to picture that lost sheep in the wilderness that is being hunted down. We can picture and enjoy that image of that elderly woman sweeping her house clean to find that one lost coin. And how we enjoy hearing over and over again about that elderly father who runs to greet his son coming home, the lost son. What a marvelous set of stories. We can really teach, we can really preach that kind of gospel, God's concern for a lost world out there, and we never tire of hearing of that father running to his son, the story of that prodigal son, that lustful, reckless, irreverent boy who finally comes home, that we love to preach, but the story doesn't end where it should for us. I mean, the sheep is rescued, the coin is found, the prodigal son comes home, the banquet comes, everyone celebrating, the story's all over, right? Wrong. The Trojan horse has been brought into our midst, and the trap door opens. And we see we are the elder brother. We see that we are that self-righteous snob that regards conversion as something for others out there. We see that we are the one who seriously believes that we have never left home, when in point of fact, we don't know what it means to live at home with the Father. There we are. There I am, the elder brother, so anxious to preach to others, and so unconscious of my own need. That attitude on the part of the elder brother is a very destructive thing. It's a very destructive thing for himself and for others. The attitude of that older brother is self-destructive because it closes off the doors of fellowship with the Father. And that attitude is self-destructive for us as well as ministers, because it closes off the door between us and our God. In our sophisticated setting in this institution, with all of our accumulation of knowledge, with all of our skill, with all of the wealth and the power that we possess, how easy it is for us to play the role of that elder prodigal, to be ready to preach the gospel to others without recognizing our own flagrant abuse of that gospel. John Killinger, a Baptist prophet, so prophetic he's now a Presbyterian minister. Let it be known, he is pastor at First Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, that he was going to preach a sermon entitled, "Would Jesus Have Appeared on the Old Time Gospel Hour?" Well, you can imagine all the sophisticates of Lynchburg would really roll in for that, and they did. They flock to hear Killinger lambast Jerry Falwell and his electronic religion. And he did make the very obvious point that Jesus would reject the pious prejudices of the old-time gospel hour in much the same way that he spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But that was not the main thrust of what Killinger said that Sunday morning in his message. He turned to his own pious, sophisticated crowd and said these words, "But we ourselves should not expect polite talk from Jesus this morning if he were to be here in our midst. We would be no more exempt from his smarting wrath or stinging comments than the cherubic-faced performers of the old-time gospel hour. You take great pride in your elegant sanctuary, your beautiful windows," he might say. "Will they save you from the judgment to come? You scour heaven and earth for the best preacher and organist and Christian educator," I can imagine his saying, "but you do not pray daily for your own salvation. You delight in your hymns and creeds and sacraments, but the poor of the world shall rise and condemn you because you have not given yourselves to compassion and justice. You are whited sepulchres glistening on the outside, but putrid and stinking with an old carcass on the inside." We cannot, you see, thank God that we're not like the old-time gospel hour. For in point of fact, as we stand in the presence of Christ, we too are miserable offenders. It's not for us then to preen ourselves in our sophisticated biblical knowledge, our high level of technical skill, our more elegant aesthetic approach to faith. It's for us to simply beat ourselves on the breast and recognize, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Our sophistication, which we use so often to separate us from others, also has the disadvantage of separating us from God. The attitude of the older brother is not only self-destructive, forcing a separation of the believer and his creator, but the attitude of the older brother is also destructive toward others because it closes doors to fellowship to those in need. Rudyard Kipling, in his poem, The Prodigal Son, raises the fascinating question, why did that younger prodigal leave the home to start with? What was it that began to bother him that forced him to get up and leave that home? Speaking the words of the younger prodigal, Kipling writes, "I never was very refined, you see, and it weighs on my brother's mind, you see. But there's no reproach among the swine, do you see, for being a bit of a swine. So I'm off with wallet and staff to eat the bread that is three parts chaff to wheat. But glory be, there's a laugh to it, which isn't the case when we dine." How many have we driven into the far country by refusing to recognize we are their brother or sister in our sin and in our need for redemption? As we gather in this Christian community, especially in this seminary setting, we always face the temptation to see our years here of teaching and training, of learning together, as an opportunity to develop our skills to interpret, to preach, to use the gospel for others. But let us not forget, as we do that, our basic task before all else is to see ourselves in need of that gospel. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.